not a sermon this morning that has probably particular points. I will tell you that even as I was finishing the summary at the end, it was hard to pull a thread through, but I will share with you that it did leave with me an impression. And so my prayer this morning is that it would leave the same impression upon your heart that it left upon mine. This morning we come to the end of chapter 11 in our study of the book of Acts. We've just come to the end of this section where the gospel of Christ has now come to the Gentiles. Peter had been called to Caesarea, to the centurion's home, and God had made it clear to Peter through the vision of the sheet coming down with both clean and unclean animals to eat. Well, it indicated to Peter that there was to be no longer any distinction between Jew and Gentile. Both would be saved by Jesus Christ in God's plan of redemption. Cornelius and all of his household believed as the Holy Spirit fell on them, and he fell on them in the same way that he had to the Jewish believers. And so they were baptized and they were added to the congregation of the church. Now this news was hard for all of the Jewish believers to accept. The Gentiles for all of their life, for generations, had been alienated from God, separated from God's people. And so over time, prejudices and distrust were ingrained into these Jewish people who had become believers. And so Peter was called back to Jerusalem to answer charges being made against him for having drawn close to these unclean Gentiles, let alone sharing Christ with them. As he recounted all that God had done and relayed to them what God had made clear to him three times, he recalled to them that he had pushed back, but God three times had let him know that what God had made clean, they should not call common. After that, they too understood that this was God's doing. And so they fell silent, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Now, although this was a watershed moment, I will tell you that it would still take some time for the rest of the Jewish believers to accept these Gentile believers. We're going to see that play out as we go through the book of Acts. We also see it in the New Testament in some of the letters of Paul. But at the same time as this was going on, last week we saw how God had moved some of the dispersed Jewish believers out of Jerusalem all the way up into Cyprus, the men from Cyprus and Cyrene traveling all the way up into Antioch. And while they were there, they preached the gospel. We were told that the hand of the Lord was upon them, and many Gentiles, many Greeks turned to Christ. The church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to Antioch because he was from that area. They sent him to investigate, and when he arrived, he saw all that God was doing amongst these Greeks, and he saw that it was by God's grace. And the Bible tells us, Luke tells us, that Barnabas was glad. And he exhorted these new believers to purpose in their hearts to abide in the Lord. And a great many people were added. So many people were added that he went looking for Saul to help him teach the crowds that were there, that this church, this growing church in Antioch. It was here in Antioch that these believers were first called Christians. And we come to our section this morning, beginning in Acts chapter 11, verse 27. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. And so the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was done during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending that after the Passover to bring him out to the people. And so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So, at some point, sometime after the start of this church at Antioch, prophets came from Jerusalem up to Antioch. Prophets. We find in the book of Acts that as the church was being formed, as the apostles were laying the foundation stone, God was gifting some in the church to be prophets, to bring God's word to bear and to speak to the people what God was doing amongst them. We're going to look further into the prophetic gifts when we get to chapter 21. But for this morning, it's enough for us to recognize that God was enabling some of the believers in the church to speak for him by God's Spirit with authority. We read that the ability to prophesy is one of the gifts of the Spirit that Paul lists in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 7. He writes, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. And to another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues." All of these gifts were Spirit-enabled to build up and fortify the body. These gifts were never given to the people themselves for themselves. The gifts were always given to the people for the building up of the church, the fortification of the church. And so those who were given this gift of prophecy had come to Antioch, and among them was one named Agabus. In the scriptures, he's only mentioned two places, here and again in Acts 21. Paul, in Acts 21, is coming back from Ephesus, and he's heading to Jerusalem, and it seems that at each stop along the way, the Christian believers are warning him not to go back to Jerusalem. They're saying it's going to be dangerous for you, and each of them, kind of moved by the Spirit, was telling him that there's danger lurking in Jerusalem. He continues on, though, and he arrives in Caesarea. He stays there for a few days, and then in verse 10, it says, "A prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and he showed Paul how he'll be bound and tied and handed over to the Gentiles in Jerusalem." And that's all we're told about Agabus in the scriptures. Now, apart from the scriptures, the early church fathers taught that he was one of the 72 that Jesus had sent out early on when we were in Luke chapter 10, that he was with the 12 at Pentecost in the upper room. Church tradition has it that Agabus was eventually martyred for the faith in Antioch. He's still venerated in the Coptic Orthodox Church. Interesting stuff, but that's not in the scriptures. And so this morning, we stick to the scriptures. We want to know what's absolutely true. And so with that, what we know about Agabus is that he was a believer who came to Antioch with the gift of prophecy. And when he got there, he stood up. Why is that important? It's kind of highlighted that he stood up. It's interesting to me because back then the practice was when you were teaching and preaching, you would sit down. But when you opened God's word, you would stand up. And so you start to see right here off the bat that he stood up to give this prophecy. That kind of shows you the authority that these prophecies had in the church at that time. He shared with them what the Holy Spirit had foretold, that there would be a great famine over all the world. Luke adds a parens, because Luke wrote this later on looking back. And in the parens, he lets you know that it did come to pass, as he had said it would in the days of Claudius. So we know that a famine came around AD 46 to 48. But that isn't the point that Luke is making here in this passage. That's not where Luke really wants you to look at. He wants you to see what the church at Antioch did upon hearing the prophecy. That's where he draws our attention. What did this new believing church in Antioch do when they heard that a famine was coming to the land? What would you do? If you stop for a moment, what would you do if all of a sudden you knew that a famine was going to be coming onto the land? What would you start to do? After all, I want you to understand that these people, once this was given in church, once this was given by a prophet, this was God speaking, it was going to happen. They believed absolutely that if God said it was going to happen, it was going to happen. Why? Because God's the one who brings the fruitful harvests, and God is the one who brings drought and famine. They know that God is the one who holds this in his hands. And if he said, I'm about to bring a famine, you can be assured a famine is about to come. So knowing that, what would you do? Most of us, I think, our first reaction would be to start saving, start putting away, start hoarding food. Go dig a root cellar in the backyard, right? Put stuff down there. Start putting things away, collecting as much grain and food as we could buy and store it so that we would have it available. Matter of fact, if you're watching Christian TV lately on some of the weird channels, there's a lot of people selling this stuff that you can prep for all of the times coming and start burying it in your backyards and stuff. Jim Baker's back on there, and he's got a whole line of food to save up if you are disposed to do that, which I hope you are not. The first reaction we would have would be to look out for ourselves, because we're consumed with us. What am I going to need? How am I going to get by? I got to get some food. I got to get it put away. But that's not what they did. It's not at all what they did. They need to understand something, that the church down in Judea and Jerusalem for the last 10 years has been persecuted relentlessly. They've lost jobs. They've lost status. They've lost prestige. They've been persecuted somewhere, you know, when Paul was on the hunt. And even though that had lifted, so the violence wasn't as great, they still had lost jobs. They'd lost their place in society. This was not a rich church. This was a church that was getting by only as the Lord provided. They were a people of meager means. But the church at Antioch was a new church. These were Greeks. But this is the metropolis of Antioch. This was a church made up of many folks who had lots of means. They too would end up feeling the persecution. They too would lose a lot of their status. But at this point, the church is early. It seems that they were much better off than the Jewish believing brothers and sisters down in Judea and Jerusalem. So they didn't go to store up for themselves as their first response. Now, upon hearing of the coming famine, look at verse 29. It says, so the disciples determined, and pause there for a moment because I want you to understand that word determined. It's a great word in the Greek. It means in the Greek literally to set boundaries, to designate the outer limits. That's what this word means. So they decided together to designate amounts and limits of what? Everyone according to his ability. What you're seeing here is that they determined amongst themselves that they would designate by their ability to give, by their means, how much they had, how much you made, how much you were able to give. That's how much you would give in order to send relief. They determined that they were going to send relief down to the church in Judea and Jerusalem. And so it was determined on how much you had, how much you were able to give. They wanted to minister to the need of their brothers and sisters down in Jerusalem and Judea. And they decided to set the limits by their abilities to help them. They wanted to send money down there so that they could buy grain and food, so that they could store up the food for the famine that was coming. Beloved, as I started going through this and preparing this week, this hit me hard. This should cause us to do some self-reflection. It should cause us to look at ourselves both individually and congregationally. Is this our first response? Is our first response to make sure someone else is okay? Is our first response to look out or to look in? You know, so many of us are trained in this culture that if it's going to be, it's up to me, right? No one's going to look out for you except yourself. You know, we're told that, right? That's worldly wisdom. And so we're all about ourselves. We're all about making sure we have enough for retirement, making sure we have enough for this. And I'm not, this is not a sermon on putting money away. You should save and you should prepare and you should be good investors. You should be good stewards. But don't put your faith there. Don't put your trust there. Our first response should be looking outward. Are we connected to what God is doing around the world? That hit me really hard. You know, us being an independent church, we're not connected to a denomination. And one of the things of a denomination is they have churches all over the world. And so there's a connection, there's a network where you start to understand where the church is hurting versus where the church has a lot of means. But when we're independent, all we see is Redondo Beach. And not too many of the folks we know are hurting, at least hurting in this way. We need to get better at looking at what's going on around the world. And what's our ability to send relief in the name of Christ to hurting brothers and sisters? Are we doing that? I know you're giving here in the church. Good. That's a blessing to you and to the Lord. I know many of you are giving to missionaries, sending out missionaries, but this is a little different. We're going to talk about that in a moment. The bigger question to me that was hitting me this week that I can't shake is, what do we live for? What are you living for this morning? You're here on a Sunday morning. On Sunday mornings, for 2 hours, you live for Christ. Do you live for Him on Monday? And this isn't just, are you righteous on Monday? Do you wear your Sunday clothes on Monday? Are you a good person on Monday? What I'm asking you this morning is He the center of your life? Is He everything to you? Is this real? Did Jesus Christ die on the cross for your sins? Is heaven real? Is hell real? Is there an urgency to the gospel? Are there people dying without it? Are there churches hurting in the world? Do we care? Or do we care more about it? It's like, oh, I got to make sure my 401k, oh man, the stock market's down. How often do we check the stock market during the week to see if our 401k is up or down? How often do we spend time looking for that side gig to get that little extra money to do who knows what with? How much time do we spend in trivial pursuits? And we don't know what's going on around the world with what God's doing in places where the church has need. There's a responsibility for us that live here in Redondo Beach in 2018. What do we live for? For my own self, I will tell you, I looked at too often we live for ourselves, too often we live for our comforts, and too often we live for our luxuries. I thought about our church, and I will tell you that as a church, Sovereign Grace has long been a missions-minded church, raising and sending and resourcing missionaries to all corners of the world to plant churches, to evangelize, to translate God's word into foreign languages. And it's beautiful. It's a wonderful legacy. It's a great history that we have. It's a glorious history. I'll tell you that even the church at Jerusalem, with no means, sent Barnabas to Antioch. They sent missionaries. You're going to see as we go through Acts, all of the churches, with means or low means, they were sending missionaries out. So it's good that we're sending missionaries out. It's not to pull that down at all. It's a great thing. But this is a little different. They were sending missionaries, and in addition to that, they were helping churches that had need. This is setting aside some to send to another church that's already established who lacks the means to do what needs to be done. God is going to meet their needs in their trouble by you, another church. His moving in another church that has the means to move that to a church that doesn't have the means. And in the process, both are blessed. I remember this church sending money to the church in New Orleans after Katrina. It was great. We took up a collection and we sent to the church down there in New Orleans. I remember sending money to the church in Haiti to help with ministry needs after the great earthquake. That was 2005 and 2010. Today's 2018. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Philippians 2:4 says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. I really think that because we're this independent church, we aren't as aware of the church's needs in other places. We're not as connected to what God's doing around the world. And I think it's important for us because we're much like a church like Antioch. Antioch was in a metropolis. Antioch was in a place where the people had means. They had abilities to give. And so just spending a little time last week doing some research, I was a little overwhelmed by the church's needs around the world. I found churches that are dealing with famines and drought that are asking for help. I found churches that were ministering to disease and malnutrition that needed help. I found churches that were under persecution and threat that needed help. I found churches that were under great strain as they minister to so many refugees that are happening all over, so many places. I'll tell you, that one caught me because what they were talking about is the church. There's a church developing in the encampments of the refugees on the borders of Syria, Afghanistan, and Iraq. And you know what that church is made up of? Converted Muslims. Christ has made it into the refugee camps, and they're converting the Muslims. And there is churches being formed in these Muslim camps. And the workers are overwhelmed. They're overwhelmed with the gospel going out. They're overwhelmed with the needs of these people. That was spending a half an hour. A half an hour. And I was ashamed of myself that in a half an hour, I became world aware. Do you have a half an hour to give to the Lord? Anyway. That's what the new believers in Antioch did. They heard the approaching need. They determined to set aside some to help according to their ability. And in verse 30, they did so. They did so. Not only did they decide to do it, they did it. They did it. And they sent it to the elders in Jerusalem by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And I think this is so beautiful. When you think about what the Lord did, what is this church suffering from? A racism of sorts, right? A prejudice of sorts. These two, the wall of hostility had been taken down, but the hostility was still there, right? The reason for the hostility had been brought down, but there was still hostility. And what does God do? He uses this group of unclean Gentile believers to take care of the Jewish believers down in Judea and Jerusalem. I just picture these new Gentile Greek believers, instead of putting away for themselves, they put away the money for their brothers in Judea and Jerusalem. And I imagine Saul and Barnabas coming to the Jerusalem church with a sack of gold and silver and plunking it on the table. And the elders are saying, what's that? It's from your brothers in Antioch. They want to make sure you're safe. They want to make sure that you're taken care of. They wanted to send it to their brothers and sisters down here in Judea and Jerusalem. It was sent with love in the name of Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. I think that would melt some hearts. I think that the Lord uses that in such a beautiful way. Our God is awesome. He not only takes care of his people here, but he takes care of his people there as they give. You see this blessing in both places. You see how God works out, right? His sovereignty, and he's teaching both. He's blessing both. One more point before we leave Antioch. I want you to notice that they didn't try to figure out how much was the need in Judea. It's important, right? How much do we need to send? How much do we need to get in order to send that down to Judea? That's kind of how we, you know, even if we had got to the point where we're going to help them out, the first question is going to be, well, how much do we need to raise to send? Because in that question, I want you to see that there's an unfortunate in that question. That's not how they determined how much to send. They said, how much do we have? Based on our ability to give, how much do we give based on our ability to give? Not on how much is there need, but how much can we give? Do you see the difference in the perspective? Sometimes it's easy to write a check. Sometimes it's easy to hand $5 to a homeless person and that makes them go away. But instead of saying, well, how much is it going to take to make you go away? How much is it going to take to check this box? How much is it going to take for me to feel good about myself as a Christian walking with the Lord? How much is it? How much is the minimum amount that I have to give to feel good about being a Christian? Too often, that's the way we think. That's not the way they thought. How much has God given us the ability to give? That's what they were determining. How much do we have to give? You're going to love this church at Antioch when you think about their history. Jewish people that were living up there in that area, Cyrene, Cilicia, that area, had gone down to Jerusalem to become more Jewish, to be closer to God in their Jewishness. And while they were down there, they came in contact with Jesus the Christ. While they were down there, they became followers of Jesus Christ. They became believers in Jesus Christ. They became filled with the Spirit of God in their belief of Jesus Christ. And then as the persecution hit, God scattered them back up into the region where they were at. And as they got out there, they gossiped Jesus Christ. They preached Jesus Christ. They shared Jesus Christ, not only to their Jewish family and friends, but also to the Gentiles, to the Greeks, their countrymen. And the hand of the Lord was upon them, and God awakened them to the gospel, and he saved them, and he filled them with his Spirit. And then the church of Jerusalem sent Barnabas, the great encourager, to that church. He encourages them. He exhorts them. The church grows. They need a pastor. And who do they get for a pastor? None other than Paul. Saul of Tarsus. That's where he cuts his teeth. Saul of Tarsus is going to come as he gets retrieved, and he's going to be the first pastor of the church at Antioch, and he's going to remain there until the Lord sends him off on his missionary journeys. That's a pretty cool church. You understand why Antioch became a missions-minded church. You know, I think if you have Saul as your pastor, chances are good you're going to be a missions-minded church. Made me think of our church. I stopped and you know, we just did a new members class. We talked a little bit about our history. And some of you have been sending me some of the history books, some of the stories. Many of you don't know that you are attending a church that's been here for 130 years. And many of you don't know that this church has been a missions-minded church for most of its life. Back in the 60s, 50s, the 70s. That's the heyday, I think. There was a time in the 60s when this church was giving millions of dollars every quarter, sending it overseas. One newspaper article said it was the biggest giving church to missions west of the Mississippi. This little church. It's neat when you think about it. We give glory to God when we think about it. At the same time, it made me a little sad. We'll talk about that in a minute. We come to chapter 12. It's kind of like you kind of find there about that time. It's kind of like, meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, right? It's kind of how you look at this. Luke is bringing us back to Jerusalem. Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. I had a couple of pages here written about the Herods. You can Google it. Go spend some time, look up the Herods. It's interesting. Not for this morning. Suffice it to know, there's a few Herods you should know. Herod the Great built the temple, or he enlarged the temple. The three wise men, that's Herod the Great. Killed all the babies in Bethlehem, that's Herod the Great. He had a son, Herod Antipas, one of the four kings of the area. This is the one who has the wicked wife and the daughter who dances. This is the one who lops off the head of John the Baptist. This is the one that Pilate sends Jesus to during his trial, before his crucifixion. He has a nephew, Herod the Great's grandson, who ruled. His name is Herod Agrippa I. He only is there in place for about 4 years, 5 years maybe. And then his son, Herod Agrippa II, is the Herod that's going to rule pretty much for the rest of the Acts. It was Herod Agrippa I that we're talking about here when it speaks of this Herod. He's the grandson of Herod the Great, nephew of Herod Antipas. And so we know because of that, that this is the year 43, 44 AD. We're about 10 years from the crucifixion of Christ. And this Herod is violently going after the Christians. And in verse 2, we're told that he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, which means he was beheaded. This is James, beloved. James the greater of the two brothers. His brother John were the sons of thunder. Remember our study of Luke? It's that James. This is James, the one who is beloved of Jesus, who is in the inner three. Peter, James, and John. It's that James. This is James who was there with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. This is James that was there with Jesus in the Garden at Gethsemane. This is James who wanted a crown of glory and whose mother Jesus told about both of her sons that they were going to partake in a cup of suffering. He's the only apostle, except for Judas, for obvious reasons, the only apostle whose death is recorded in the Bible. He's the first of the apostles to be martyred. And he's fairly young. All the commentators kind of in agreement that he was probably in his late 30s. You would think he had much to do with the building of the church. You would think that God would want all hands on deck. That if God controls all of these things, why isn't God controlling this? How is it that God would take James? Not only that, Luke gives his death one verse. Stephen, he gives almost a chapter and a half. James gets one verse. It bothered me. You know, you start looking, well, why does he only get one verse? One of the Puritan commentators wrote this, and it really hit me hard. He believes that as Luke wrote this, and he wrote this years later, they still didn't know what God was doing with taking James. There still was this, we don't know how this was used in God's plan. There wasn't a bunch of people that came to faith. There wasn't, you know, there's nothing attached to it. All the others, you finally find other things that are attached to it. There's nothing attached to this. And so they look at this and they say, something, probably, they don't know what happened here. How, on that day, Herod had him killed. The only thing that Luke writes is that they saw what came of it. The only thing they saw that came of it was that the Jews liked it. It pleased the Jews that Herod had done this. That's what it says. Beloved, we're sometimes left in the dark why God does some things, aren't we? How he works out his plan. He does things that we just can't believe he's done, and we have to trust him. We trust his sovereign providence. That's what people who are living for him do. That's what people who have God as their center, that's how they think of God. They trust him, even when they don't understand things, even when things aren't going as planned, when things aren't going on the schedule, they trust him. We see this in the biographies of missionaries over and over again. A couple of examples, things like in 1839, John Williams sailed to the island of Eromango. He was in his early 40s. Within minutes of his arrival, he was captured, killed, and eaten by cannibals. They were the same ones he had come to share Christ with. 20 years later, another missionary couple wanted to go to the same island. And so he went there with his young bride. And in 3 months, their son was born. 19 days later, his wife contracted a fever and she died. 17 days later, the newborn also died. He writes in his journal following his son's death, "This is my strength and this is my peace, to know that entering every day, that all its duties and all its trials are committed to the Lord Jesus, that come what may, he will use it for his glory and our good." That's what people who have their trust in God, that's how they react to these things. 1956, many of you know the story of Jim Elliot, who went with four other missionaries to the island of Oraniwa. They landed by plane on January 2nd. He had learned how to say, "I like you, I want to be your friend," in the native language. He wanted to share Jesus with this isolated people. On his first day, they had a friendly meeting with three of the natives. But sometime over the next 2 or 3 days, they didn't respond on the radio. And so when they came out to find them, they found that all of them had been killed by wooden spears. His wife, Elizabeth, who would go into the same area just a few years later, wrote that the prayers of all four widows were the same. They prayed that the Alcas, that was the people, they looked forward to the day when these savages would join us in Christian praise. She not only lost her long-awaited first husband, you should read her story about how long she had to wait for him. Then she gets him, and then he goes, and God takes him. Her second husband was killed early by cancer, taken by cancer. And after he was taken, she wrote this of her trust. She says, "I know that I am loved with an everlasting love, and underneath are the everlasting arms." And then she wrote, "When our plans are interrupted, when our plans are interrupted, his are not. His plans are proceeding exactly as he scheduled." Beloved, do we trust God like that? Do we see our God like that? Are we living for God like that? We may not be called to go to an island and get eaten or get speared. But we are called to trust him like this. We all are called to live for him like this. We are called to know him like they know him. So Herod had James killed, and because it pleased the Jews, he had Peter arrested. And it was during the days of unleavened bread. You know what that means? It means it was really close to Passover. What that means is this is the 10-year anniversary of Jesus' death and crucifixion, his trial, his resurrection. Isn't that something on the 10-year anniversary? James is beheaded. And it pleased the Jews. And so what does this Herod do? He says, "Go get Peter. If they like James, they're going to love this. Go get Peter." He has Peter arrested. He has four squads of soldiers guarding him so he won't get out. And once Passover is over, he's going to release him to the crowds. Remember, that's what Pilate did. He'll release him to the crowds. We'll let the Jews decide. Well, everyone in the church knows what the Jews are going to decide. They might hear the same things they heard 10 years earlier. What do these people do? Head for the hills. James and Peter. James lost his head. Peter's in jail. Do we withdraw to the hills? Are we defeated? No, Luke tells us. He says, Peter was kept in prison. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. They were not defeated. They weren't withdrawing. No, instead, the church gathered. We can tell from later on that they gathered where they always gathered. They weren't hiding out. They gathered knowing that all that could happen would happen by God's design, by God's hand, in his sovereign purpose. It is his will. It is his power. Trusting God, they came together to give earnest prayer. What does that word mean, earnest? It means to be fully stretched. Stretched to the limits. This is the word that Luke uses to talk about the type of prayer that they were giving unto the Lord. It's found two other places. Luke 22:44, Christ, being in agony, prayed more earnestly, stretched to the limits, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. 1 Peter 1:22, since you've purified your souls by obedience to the truth so that there is a sincere love for other believers, love one another earnestly. Love one another to the limits. When was the last time you earnestly prayed? When was the last time that you were fully stretched to the limits and you prayed, trusting God that He would intervene, that God in His will would put His purposes, and knowing that His purposes would be for His glory and for our good? When was the last time that we laid ourselves before our God, trusting in Him? Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for Peter was made to God by the church. We're going to pick it up there next week. Beloved, I want you to know here in closing, I didn't know how to sum it up today. These two areas, as you pull them together, I didn't know how to sum it up, but I couldn't pull them apart. Now, I tried to. I was just going to take the first part and deal with that. But I had to put the two together because it did something in my heart. It left an impression on me that I pray that He would leave the impression on you. I was left with a sense of what it means to live a life wholly devoted unto Him. What it looks like. When calamity's coming, my first response is them, not me. When things are happening all around me that I don't understand, I trust Him. I don't head for the hills. I don't withdraw. I pray. I go to Him before I exhaust all other resources. No, I go to Him. It's a burden on my heart to see this church, each one of you individually, all of us as a church, me, myself, that we would know the faith that is ours in Christ. We know a little of it. We don't know enough of it. That we would determine in our hearts, settle it in our hearts, that we would live a life, the life that He's given us in Christ, that we would live it unto Him. For real. Not just a Sunday faith. Not just a Sunday life. Not just, well, Christianity is my religion. But Christ is my life. I am not my own. I live for Him. And every step I take, every breath I make, everything I do has meaning because I'm His. And He's driving me and He's guiding me. And the things He gives me so that I can give it. And the things that He provides for me that I would have strength and energy and ability to carry forth what He has called me to do. I look at you guys. You guys in your early 20s. Some of you in your 30s. What are you going to do with your lives? You're all fretting over. It's like, oh, I got to go to college. I got to get married. I got to get into debt. I got to get a car. I got to get a house. Got to get a 401k. Got to travel. Trivial pursuits. What are you going to do with your life? If you're Christ, what are you going to do for your life? All of my older folks, you don't get to coast out. Wake up. You still got breath in your lungs. There's still work to be done. Christ hasn't come back yet. The gospel still needs to get out. We need to get together. We need to start making this our life. It made me sad when I thought that our best years were 50, 60, 70. What might God do today if we were to devote our lives really to Him? To really surrender. Not just on a Sunday feeling good because you have a sermon and you're like, well, I really got to think about that. Not stop thinking about it. Surrender to God. Surrender to Christ. Let Him have hold of your life. Make it worth something. How many years you got left? Give it to Him. Give it all to Him. We're so consumed with this world. We're so concerned with our stuff. We're so distracted by so many things. I've looked ahead in the book. I got a spoiler alert for you. It gets worse. You know, if you think today was hard, we're just talking about giving and praying. Wait till you see what these new believers do. How they live their lives. And we think, well, that's far distant from us. That was back in the Acts. In the same way, we can say, well, that was really good for the church here, Sovereign Grace, you know, back in the 50s, 60s, 70s. That's not us. Why isn't it? Did God stop building his church? Has the power left the gospel? Has Christ come back and we didn't see it? I don't think the circumstances are any different than they were in the 50s, 60s, 70s. I don't think the circumstances are any different than they were in the book of Acts, as far as we as believers have been given everything we need to live our lives out for him. What's missing is that commitment. What's missing is that surrender. So I was left with a burden on my heart. My great prayer this morning is I put one on yours.